Fiona, thank you for reading for us. Now, I need to switch this on. Here we are. Is it working? Good. Someone at the 9:30 service said to me, the loop system wasn't working from the pulpit. And it's because I forgot to switch the microphone on. Well, these are, as Fiona said, indeed very powerful passages, 1 Corinthians 13, and also this passage that Jesus spoke from the prophet Isaiah. Sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, the year of the Lord's favour, good news to the poor. And no doubt, I don't think Jesus ever sang Francis Ridley Havergill's hymn that we've just sung, but no doubt the same sentiment was very much in his mind. Use me, Lord, use even me, just as you will, and when and where, until at last your face I see, your rest, your joy, your glory share. And indeed Jesus returned to God's glory after he had fulfilled the purpose for which he had come, which was to show God's love to us and reveal to us God's solution for the problem of sin. When we think of the passage that Paul writes to the Corinthians, it's one of these passages that's often read at weddings. These days we quite often sing the hymn Bind Us Together, and we read 1 Corinthians 13 at wedding services, neither of which is really to do with weddings. Bind Us Together, of course, is a song asking God to bind his church together with strong bindings of love. And 1 Corinthians 13, although it's one of these tremendously powerful passages which speak to us of this gift of love, of course, again, it's God's love for us as his people that this passage is really speaking about. And that kind of love is a love which challenges us, and which, if we allow it to actually challenge us in the correct way, causes growth in our lives. And as we think of growth, we think of growing pains, and we know that growth and change are never easy. I wonder if you've seen the film Forrest Gump. There can't be many of us who haven't at some time or another seen that film. Recently it was on television on one of these Freeview channels, and I sat watching it for the umpteenth time. It's a film I love. It's a film where the actor Tom Hanks plays a very simple man, Forrest Gump. And although Forrest has no grand master plan for his life, although he just lives very simply from day to day and trundles from one part of his life to the next, throughout his life he is involved in many of the pivotal moments of recent history. He meets presidents. He gets involved in the civil rights movement in America. He's caught up in fighting in Vietnam, where he rescues many of his comrades in arms. Then he plays ping pong for the Army's national team. He goes to China playing ping pong. And remember, China was a closed country back in the 60s and early 70s. He founds a shrimping company, which was to dominate the market, earning him millions and millions of dollars. And of course, he famously runs for no reason whatsoever, other than he likes running. He runs back and forward across continental America. And so many other adventures seem to involve Forrest Gump in his young life. Apart from that story, which fairly bounces along and holds our attention, there's some pretty amazing camera work and some good film editing, which gets Forrest Gump into all sorts of historical footage. And the film, as well as that, has some pretty amazing religious imagery, and perhaps on another occasion we'll look some more at that. But I guess the thing which carries and sustains Forrest Gump through all of the amazing adventures of his life is his love for a girl called Jenny. It's a girl he first meets as a young child when he goes on the school bus for the first morning going to school. And Forrest has a caliper on his leg. He's kind of shunned by all of the other folks on the bus. They don't want him sitting beside him in the cruel way that children sometimes behave towards other children. But Jenny invites Forrest to sit beside him. And from then on, a strong bond of love begins between the pair, mostly shown throughout the movie by Forrest towards Jenny. Throughout that movie, he holds a very deep love for Jenny, in spite of Jenny's flaws, and many they are, in spite of her trysts with other men. But in the end, Forrest's love for Jenny prevails, and the two of them come together in marriage, with Forrest caring for her as she dies. There's a lot of imagery of God in Forrest Gump. I'm not suggesting that Forrest Gump is God in that film, but there's a lot of God in him. I think the simplicity of the message of love that's contained in the film is what we should look at most of all, rather than seeing God as a man who sits on a bench saying life is like a box of chocolates, because life isn't always like a box of chocolates. But love is the thing that sustains Forrest Gump throughout his life. It's the thing that compels him in everything he does. And it's that same love that compels you and me when we help other people. And it's love, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, it's love that's God's gift to us, revealing to us something very important about the nature of God himself. And I guess if there's one dominant theme in the pages of Scripture, it's the theme of love. Sometimes we abuse that love, that theme of love, allowing it to ride roughshod over everything else that's contained in God's Word. But the theme of love is certainly one of the dominant themes, God's love for us, a fallen humanity. And of course, Scripture's clear that there is sin in the world. There's sin in every life, your life and my life. We sin when we turn away from God and from what God tells us about how to live through his word, the Bible. But despite that, despite our turning away from God, the sin in our lives, despite the fact that God must deal with our sin, he chooses to deal with our sin not with vengeance, not with wrath, but he chooses to deal with our sin with love. And it's love that is God's gift to us. And it's love, the gift of God in us, that compels us to love and to help other people. But we know, don't we, that love isn't always easy. Love is not always reciprocated. Love is something that's not pain-free. I wonder how often you've said to someone, "You can't do that on your own here. Let me help you." And we say that with the best of intentions. But when that is said to us, "You can't do that, let me help you," well, when these words are spoken to us, most of us, well, we get a wee bit brittle, don't we? We get a bit angry, and we say back, sometimes with a note of defiance in my mouth, "I can do that, I don't need your help, thank you very much." You see, when our ability to do something that's important to us is threatened or challenged or denied, we will always, it's part of our nature, we'll always argue that we can still do it. Think of the example of the ability to live on our own independent living, living on our own, caring for ourselves. Well, young folks, teenagers, when they want to start branching out on their own, will say, "I can do it myself. I'm strong enough. I'm big enough." Even my daughter Ruth, nearly 2 years old, is saying, "I don't need your help. I can do it myself." She often says that. It's part of our nature. If we're older, reaching the later years in our life, when someone offers us help, often again we'll say, "I'm quite capable of taking care of myself. I'm not a child. I'm not a weakling. I can do these things myself. I don't need your help." You see, when we think of parents and the relationship with their children, then parents have always given their children love. It's an unusual situation where a parent does not love their child. A baby girl doesn't have to prove how good she is before her mother will feed her. A baby boy doesn't have to prove how strong he is before his dad will pick him up and just play with him and love him. That kind of love is a gift. And so it is with God. God's love is a gift. God's love gives us life. God has given us the sun to warm us and the earth to live on as our home. God gives us our bodies and our minds. He gives us everything that we need for life. And it would be insulting to stand before God and say, look at what I can do. You must love me for what I can do. It's insulting because it says to God that we simply don't trust God anymore. We don't trust God to love us and provide for us. Instead, we tell God that we have to earn God's love by what we can do and who we are. It's very presumptuous. When someone offers us a gift, it would be a real insult to say to the person who had given us the gift, well, let me pay for it. If we do that, we reject the kindness of the giver. It's as if we're saying, I can do it myself. I don't need your help. How can we ever say to God, our Creator, I don't need you. I don't need your help. That's a real lack of love for God. It's to say that we don't want God to love us. So what is God to do? Well, as every parent does with their child, out of love, God tries to let us be on our own. He says to us, well, this is what you want to do. I know you want to love me most of all. I know you want to honour your parents. I know you want to protect your neighbours from harm. I know that in matters of sex you want to treat other people with honour and faithfulness. I know you want to help your neighbours keep what is theirs. I know you want to speak the truth about others so they don't lose their reputation falsely. So go ahead and try these things. And we say to God, I can do all of these things myself. And maybe we do act pretty well at protecting each other, and we are honourable and we're faithful, and we speak the truth and we honour our parents, and by our very own effort to do that on our own, to do it without God's help, the better we do these things, the more we fail. Because we fail to love God most of all by the more we do this on our own. For we love what we do more than we love God. And so like a child, we fall and we scrape our knees and we hurt our pride. And Scripture says we die. That's what happens when we fall away from loving God. We die. That's how God made it to be. Right from the days of the Garden of Eden, God said, if you fall away from me, if you disobey me, if you turn away from me, you will die. But we keep saying, no, I can do it myself. I don't need your help. I don't need you that much in my life. Well, we do need God. And that attitude of not needing God is the attitude that people had when Jesus, full of the love of God, offered his help. Fiona read from our gospel passage from Luke. It's really a continuation of last week's story when Jesus was in the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. He's a 30-something year old. He's there in his hometown. He's teaching. It's not just any old synagogue. It's the one he's worshipped in as a boy, the one he grew up in. This is his hometown. Jesus is preaching to the people of his own village, the folks who have known him all of his life. As Luke reports it, Jesus has come back home. He's had two pretty amazing experiences. First in the Jordan River, where he was baptized by his cousin, John the Baptist, and the Holy Spirit came down bodily in the form of a dove and alighted on him, and the voice said, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. That was the first pretty amazing experience. Secondly, immediately after that, the Scripture tells us Jesus went out in the wilderness and spent 40 days and nights in the wilderness, where he was faced with all manner of temptations. All the temptations that come upon us, Jesus faced in that time. And he was trying, despite these temptations, to understand just what it meant to be the beloved child of God. He'd heard the voice, and he spent that time working out what it meant to be God's beloved child. And in that weakened condition over these 40 days when he didn't eat and drink, he was lured by the strongest of human temptations. And it's only after surviving that wilderness experience that Jesus comes, once again filled with the Holy Spirit. And he comes to his home country of Galilee. He comes there to begin his public ministry. And he's moving through the various villages and towns, preaching, teaching in their synagogues. And word spread throughout the whole country about him, about this new religious phenomenon that had come to the people. This love of God that was being spoken by this man, Jesus. And so, of course, by the time he reaches his hometown of Nazareth and reaches his home synagogue, the audience there, the folks in that village, are very, very excited to hear what Jesus has to say to them. Just like a candidate for the ministry who perhaps preaches for a vacancy committee and goes back to his own home church to preach, and the congregation there are just willing him on. There's nothing he could say that would be wrong in their eyes. They're so proud of this boy who's grown up in this congregation and now he's preaching for a vacancy committee. The congregation who listened to Jesus were proud. They were willing Jesus on. They were so pleased to have this new prophet who'd risen up in their midst. They were excited to hear what he could say. Nothing Jesus could say to them in that synagogue would be wrong. That was the attitude of mind that these people had that day. So Jesus picks up the scroll of Isaiah and reads that very familiar passage. And he says to the people, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Spirit of God's love is upon me. Because he's anointed me to bring love, to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to those who are captives. He sent me to restore the sight of those who are blind, to let the oppressed people go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." And you can almost imagine the crowd, that home crowd in that synagogue, getting up and cheering at that moment. Here's a prophet of God, one of their own, bringing a tremendous message for them. And after he'd read that message and proclaimed God's word to them, he sat down in the teacher's position and assured them that that particular scripture, as they heard it, had been come true and had been fulfilled in their hearing. Well, the folks who'd known Jesus all his life must have sat there transfixed. He'd hit a home run, as it were. And Luke tells us that they all spoke well of him. They were amazed at the gracious words that came from Jesus' mouth. What a perfect day it was. They couldn't believe that Joseph's son, his wee boy, their very own neighbour, had grown up into a man who could preach like that. But then something very peculiar happened. As the people sat and listened to Jesus, it's as if something snapped in this hometown boy turned preacher. Because Jesus' mood changed. And what was initially a cause for rejoicing in the folks' minds, that they would gain the unexpected bounty of having a prophet rise from their own midst, well, that turned sour when Jesus told them that it was not they who would be receiving the bounty. It would be others, outsiders, even Gentiles. And perhaps some of the people in that home crowd at that point began to think, "Oh yes, that's the son of Joseph we remember. He never was really all that nice to us, was he?" Some of them cruelly say. He always went about his own business. He didn't really go along with what the rest of us were doing. He was always off in his own kind of world. He never really fit in, did he? He's always had this kind of air about him, as if he was somehow more special than the rest of us. And they would tell stories and say to each other, "Remember the time that he did this?" And the stories would go on and go on, and slowly the ire in that gathering of people would build. You see, the love of God which Jesus was speaking of that day in the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth isn't a kind of romantic, slushy, lovey-dovey love. Rather, the love of God that Jesus was showing to the people and speaking of is a love that challenges us. And it's amazing what happens when people are challenged. when their sensitivities are touched. We all feel that when we're challenged, when the raw nerve in our life is touched, we react rather strangely. And when Jesus opened up that scroll and spoke about how it had been fulfilled in their hearing, well, the people thought that everything was going fine. The status quo was being maintained. God loved them. He did exactly as they expected. But once he challenged them, when he started teaching from that scripture, well, he'd gone outside of their comfort zone. He'd challenged them. And all of the old, less than pleasant memories of how, as a nation, they had dealt with God's messengers in the past, all of these things began to rise up again in their minds. These things came flooding back. And boy, were the people in that town of Nazareth ready to let Jesus have it that day. They were ready to throw him off a cliff. They even tried to do that. But Scripture tells us that Jesus walked through the crowds away from them. The reaction of the people that day towards God's message of love, which brought challenge to them, well, it's really part of our basic human nature. We all react like that when we're taken by surprise, especially when it's done so unpleasantly. Our surprise often turns to anger. Later in the New Testament, the letter of James, written by the brother of our Lord Jesus, well, James speaks well as to why the synagogue dwellers turned on Jesus so quickly. Perhaps he was there in that crowd that day Jesus was teaching and preaching. For at the beginning of chapter 4, James writes, "Those conflicts and disputes among you, where do they come from? Do they not come from your cravings that are at war within you? You want something and you don't have it, and so you commit murder. And you covet something and cannot obtain it, and so you engage in disputes and conflicts." Perhaps James had felt like that towards his own brother that day in Nazareth in the synagogue. You see, the community in Jesus' hometown wanted him to be their theologian in residence. The one who would read them scripture and tell them how much God loved them, how much God was on their side, that everything in their lives would be okay. Jesus wasn't supposed to come back among them and make waves. He wasn't supposed to challenge them, because challenging them meant growth. And growth, as it does in our human bodily lives, means growing pains. This Jesus wasn't the boy they remembered. He'd weathered his own growing pains. He'd wrestled with what it meant to be the beloved Son of God. He'd grown up. He'd changed. He knew he had been called by God. That experience in the synagogue must have been a terribly difficult transition from Jesus, from being the hometown boy, so much loved by the people there, to being chased out of town, so much so that they wanted to kill him. Somehow, whether it was a switch that turned on when Jesus stood there among his own folks, or if it was the trial of being in the wilderness for 40 days, Jesus had listened to the voice of God. He'd experienced the love of God, which challenged him and changed him. The voice of God which says, "Trust me, I love you, I've called you, and I will deliver you." God has called each one of us, you and me, in a similar way. And we need to respond to God's love and his call. And we can do that in a number of ways. If we've heard the voice of God urging us to challenge what is comfortable in our lives or in the lives of others, to challenge what's complacent, what needs to be overthrown in order that something better and fresh and new might be planted and can be built, then we must follow through with God's call with integrity. Secondly, if we haven't heard God's call, we might want to listen to the challenging voices around us. And we might want to resist the urge to throw one another over the nearest cliff. Instead, we might want to consider why this challenge causes us so much resistance, so much anger. Are we afraid to change? Or is it just that we'd rather not go through with the pain of building something new? You see, just as Jesus suffered in the wilderness, to get to where God was calling him, just as the Israelites swore with each step they took on the way to the promised land, just as the disciples struggled to understand what Jesus was leading them towards in order for them to share in his glory, so too you and I must accept the challenges and the changes which God brings to us in his love. We must accept the growing pains that God's love takes us through. Growing pains which we must undergo throughout our life's journey in order to go where God calls us in love. On this very day, God is saying to you and to me, before I formed you, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. You see, God loves us. And God has consecrated you and me to do great things. May our prayer be that we have the courage to accept God's love and accept God's call and the growing pains that that acceptance brings with it. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, you've been with us along our entire life's journey. And whether we're at the start of that faith journey with you or many years into it, we know that it's you who has knit us together in our mother's womb. It's you who has held out our hands throughout the journey. You've led us on. You've taken us to the place where we are just now. And so maybe listen for your still small voice speaking to us, directing us to where you will lead us next. And may we have the courage to accept your love and follow your call. We pray these things in the Spirit of Jesus, who listened and who obeyed. Amen.